The first relationship that I can remember was with my sister, the one that's in Bangkok. Her name is Dorothy. Dorothy is 15 years younger than I am. I mean, 15 months younger than I am. See, I told you I couldn't do it seriously. She was always breathing down my neck. She was always a half a step behind me, unless she was 2 steps ahead of me. It was my relationship with Dorothy that helped me know that I needed to be a Christian. Now, I also had other members in the family that I had to relate to. I had an older brother who was 10 years older than I. I've mentioned him earlier. His name was John, is John. And John would do things to me, and then I, in turn, would take it out on Dorothy. Well, of course, Dorothy never fought back. If she'd ever turned around and stuck her tongue out at me, I think I would have run, because I wasn't all that hard to get along with. I just acted that way. And she would do things very sweetly, and I would beat up on her. We did all sorts of things, you know, and I was always bullying her. Well, I felt terrible in my heart. I felt just terrible over the way I treated my sister. And it was over that that I went one day to my mother. She and I talked about this, and she says I was about 7 at the time. And I remember saying to her, "Mother, what can I do to be good?" And I'm sure she was glad I asked that question. And she said, "Well, just do the best you can." Well, but I was doing the best I could. It was just so awful. There was nothing good about it, but it was really the best I could do. And I remember going out in the backyard and looking up at the sky, and I could see all these clouds, and I thought God rode on one of the clouds. And I looked up at the clouds, and I prayed, "God, up there in those clouds, would you just help me be good?" And I'm sure he was glad I prayed that, because that's the first awareness I have of God. It was in connection with Dorothy. And it was Dorothy's sweetness that probably convicted me as much as anything. It probably added to my wanting to push her and bully her around. She's got lifelong scars from this. Well, I was 11 and she was 10. We had a series of revival meetings in our church. I went to a small country church. The membership never has exceeded 65. And at that time, it was about 30 people going to the church. Well, we had this series of revival meetings, and the minister was preaching hellfire and brimstone. Now, I mean hellfire and brimstone. It was hellfire one night and brimstone the next. And he got me so scared. I would wake up in the night, and my brow would be wet, and my stomach would be upset. I was so sick for fear I would go to hell. I knew I had to be the worst sinner on the face of this earth. Well, other people knew it too, and they were praying for me. So this one night, one of the neighbor ladies tapped me on the shoulder, and she leaned over me and she said, "Wouldn't you like to give your heart to Jesus?" And of course I would. I couldn't think of a better thing to do with my heart. So I turned to her and I said, "Yes." Well, Dorothy was standing on the right side of me, and the custom in our church was to go to the front of the church, kneel down at the altar and weep and pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And then somebody would pray with you and help you become a Christian. So becoming a Christian meant going forward. Well, Dorothy was standing between me and the aisle, and this lady tapped, and I said yes, and I turned to Dorothy and I said, "And you're going too." And so I pushed her, and she went down the aisle ahead of me. That was my first efforts at evangelism. It was before I had become a Christian myself. So we don't know whether she became a Christian then or not, but I did. And the reason I knew that I did was because that night when we went home, I let her get in the car first. And that really was the truth. The evidence of the new birth is a new life. And it was a new thing for me to be nice to her, to let her get in the car first. So she did. Well, Dorothy and I were close and all the rest of the way through high school. We stopped physically fighting someplace along the line and resorted to verbal fights. But then we really were reconciled to each other when she was 17 and her heart became reconciled to Christ. The Lord used some experiences in nursing school, and I was able to talk with her and help her a little bit to get to the minister. I didn't know what to tell her. I thought I'd said everything there was to say, and probably a little bit, everything I knew and a little bit more besides. And at that time, then, she became reconciled to Christ. And our whole relationship changed. And it has been continually growing since then. So the first relationship was with my sister, helping me come to Christ. Then the other relationship I'd like to tell you about is my mother, how she helped me to express myself. My mother never was busy. She always had time. And she reminds me of what I read about Sarah Wesley. There weren't 20 kids, but there were six. And our house was small. We were very poor. We lived out on the farm. And things were not convenient, so she had a lot to do. But Mother never, I can't ever remember my mother ever saying, go away until another time. I can't ever remember her saying, I'm too busy, wait a minute. Now maybe sometimes she should have said that, but she never did. And I'm sure as I've looked back on my life that a lot of the ways that I felt free to express myself have come from knowing that I could talk to my mother. And she was the arbitrator in situations. I remember when we would quarrel at home in the house. I remember I said the house is small. Well, the noise would get loud with the noise of the kids, you know. And she'd say, now, I don't care if you quarrel. Just go outside to do it. And so she would send us outside. And, of course, by the time we got out, we forgot what we wanted to quarrel about. And I'm sure she had that all figured out. But it was a significant relationship during my growing up years that I was free to express myself. And she has been a tremendous counselor to me throughout the years. God is now using her in my life in a different way, but I still really thank the Lord for the ways that I've learned to express myself through my mother. Now another person, three more people helped me, and in these relationships I learned to find myself. The first one, I believe, was a girl named Dottie. And Dottie took a personal interest in me right where I was. I remember the first thing she helped me with was money. Now, my situation hasn't changed a whole lot since then, but I have a better attitude toward it. I never had enough to go around. I always had more expenses than I had income. So naturally, I lived from hand to mouth. You know, God's hand to my mouth. You heard that expression? And it was a poor handling on my part, poor finance handling. Well, that was the first thing she helped me with. The next thing she helped me with was learning to pray. And I remember asking her, Dottie, what do you do when you pray and you feel like your prayers get stuck in the ceiling? Have you ever felt like that? You probably have. And so then we went to the scripture, and thing after thing after thing, she helped me. It was Dottie who helped me come to a lordship decision. I remember her saying to me one night, I have just about given up on you. You are so belligerent, I can't help you anymore if you don't change your attitude. And I was stunned. If anybody had asked me, I'd have never told him I was belligerent. I would have told him I was teachable. Of course I wanted to learn. But she had a different story, and it helped me. It helped me immensely, because she didn't just tell me that. She helped me then to build the right things to get me to the point of being more teachable. And then two people from my early life. There was a German lady who lived down the road from us. Her name was Mrs. Groff, and she spoke very broken English. She would say to her husband, oh, I've heard her say this a half a dozen times, if you don't be good, his name was Fred, if you don't be good, Fred, I'll hit you couple-y over the head. And I was scared of that couple-y over the head. But she had, remember I said we grew up on the farm, well, she had a cook stove that she had to bring wood in from the outside, pile it up and stack, and this heated water, it had a reservoir on the one side, and then she cooked over here, and it had an oven that always had good things coming out of it. And I would go down to her house and I'd say, Mrs. Groff, can I carry in some wood for you? Well, she'd say, oh, yes, I need lots of wood. So I'd go out and I'd come in with wood on one arm, piled up like this. Oh, you're so strong. Next load, up like this. Another 6 inches. I never saw a girl so strong. Then the next load could be up like this, you know. I remember coming in one time and the wood was so high up I lost half of it on the steps. I was trying so hard to be impressive, to do what she wanted to, you know, and to get her to say how big and strong I was. But she liked me. She used to give me black tea, and that was all I needed to know that she liked me. Simple things. And another neighbor lady, her name was Rose, and she let me work for her. She paid me 10 cents an hour. When I was 10 years old, I started working. I hoed potatoes. I hoed the garden. I did a lot of other things that I don't need to go into detail over, working on the farm. And she taught me to work. And she would say, now, they called me Elizabeth in those days, the good old days. Elizabeth, Now, if you'll do it this way, you'll find it works better. We worked with horses. She didn't have a tractor, so we had to put harnesses up on the horses. And she taught me how to get that harness up like this. Well, of course, I wanted to get it up right the first time so I didn't have to wiggle the thing afterwards. And I would throw it for all I was worth up over the top. And she'd say, now, if you very carefully lay it up, don't throw it. It'll work better that way. And she was consistently teaching me how to work. And it helped me. It helped me know how to keep at things. And she taught me many, many skills that I haven't had a whole lot of use for since. But someday I may be someplace where I may need to teach somebody how to put a harness on a horse. Who knows what you're going to need someday. But she taught me so many things, and she even paid me to learn them. I couldn't believe she'd pay me 10 cents an hour to work. Then she raised it to 15 cents, and when I quit working for her the year I was a freshman in high school, I was earning 20 cents an hour. Doesn't that sound funny now? It was big money then. Then people have helped me in my relationships to teach me to develop. I've often realized that I believe the reason God has me teaching girls in apartments and having apartments is not for them, it's for me. You know, I learn more each day than they do. I'm confident I do because of how much I need them. It's my roommates who tell me what I'm like. You know, I can't see myself always and tell me what I'm like. And they help me. And I learn from, they bring new things into my home. We have, one of my roommates right now is clever with this three-dimensional work where you take like wrapping paper and cut out lots and lots and lots of images of the same thing, put glue between it, and then it looks like it's just one thing. I don't know how she does it, and she can whip them off just like that. Well, my home would never have these pretty things on the walls if she didn't live there. In fact, she's going to move this year, and I'm going to tell her one thing she can't take are these things off the walls. One of my roommates got married last September, and I told her that her fiancé one day when they were there eating lunch, I said, you know, Larry, I need to remind you of this, that color TV is bolted to the floor. So I'm going to tell Patty that her pictures are wired to the walls. Another girl brings a certain kind of music. I would never have a certain kind of music in my home if it weren't for this particular girl. Well, we have it, and I'm the better for it. Another set of relationships are leadership. The first man that I worked with in a ministry was a man named Ben. And Ben was a young man. He was over 10 years younger than I when he came to campus. I had been on this campus for 4 years by myself when he got there. And we had girls. We had some really neat girls. In fact, we had the best girls in Michigan. No question about it. And Ben came, and when I had left Glen Eyrie the year after, I had been here for years training. When I left that year, God had given me two promises. One was from Samuel about how it was speaking of Saul, but I prayed it for myself. I didn't say this was God's word to me, but I took it and I prayed it for myself. And I said, it says, and Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And so I prayed. I left Glen Eyrie and went back to near my parents' home, which was Michigan, and I prayed that God would give us on Central Michigan University campus a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And I knew it would have to start with women because I wasn't going to go back and raise up the men, but I knew eventually some men would come. And I began to pray that God would bring along a man. I've been praying that for a number of years. But after I had been there for 4 years, Ben came. Well, Ben was just a young man. It was his first experience out. I know now he was starting out on his contact point. I didn't know it then, but he came. And we prayed together. My first long conversation with Ben was in a motorboat, and it lasted for 4.5 hours. We were in the boat pulling water skiers at a key man's retreat. And that was my first encounter with Ben. And that was the beginning of many others. It was the first and only one we ever had in a boat, but we had some others in very interesting places. The thing that Ben...
You're just going to leave it there?
Well, let me think of it. Now I'll tell you about another one. We went to a place called, what's in Frankenmuth? Bavarian House. Bavarian House, Frankenmuth, Michigan. It's a German, Frankenmuth is a German town in Michigan. If you ever get within 100 miles, it's worth going to have chicken dinner at the Bavarian House. We went there for dinner one night, just Ben and me. I had all these dead-end dates, you know, that just, they're fun, but they don't get you anywhere. Well, this one night we were there for dinner, and we were discussing things, and we finally got the topic came on to me. And I don't remember how it all started, actually, into it, but he said to me, "You know, Beth, you have some assets, but you have one liability." And I said, "Only one?" And he says, "No, you have some others, but I'd like to talk to you about this one." So I said, "Well, what is that?" And he said, "Well, you know, you're too hard on yourself. You're too hard on yourself." And I said, "I am?" He said, "Yes. When you're hard on yourself, then it makes you put expectations on other people that they can't live up to." Now he said, don't let that be a discouragement to you. Just let it help you. Take it as a help, and we'll figure out some ways to work on this together." I said, "Okay." And we kept on talking. We went on to something else. And the next day I thought, boy, that is one of the hardest clobberings I've ever had. And I didn't even know I'd gotten clobbered. I felt so helped. I just felt like he had ministered to my heart. It was in the context of love. I knew Ben cared about me. And we had differences of opinion. We had numbers of differences of opinion. His were always wrong and mine were always right. And it took him a while to come around sometimes. But the thing was that I saw in the context of developing our relationship, Ben believed in me. And I believe with all of my heart that if Ben hadn't believed in me, I would have quit. I was disillusioned over a lot of things. It's just life to be disillusioned. There's nothing wrong. You know, you can pick at this or pick at that. But it's just life. There are a lot of things to be disillusioned over. But Ben believed in me. He believed that God had his hand in my life, and he kept communicating that to me. And God used that relationship in my life. I remember one of the things that I wanted to do was to contribute to Ben, and I always felt like there was nothing I could ever give him back. And so one day I prayed, and I asked the Lord to show me, what could I do for Ben? And it was as though he laid on my heart that I should pray for him. So I picked Psalm 1. And I covenanted with the Lord that for the next year I would pray Psalm 1 for Ben. Now, and I prayed it in the living. In the living, it's on the first couple of verses there, it says that, and they look, the godly, look for ways to follow him more closely. Well, I'd prayed this. I hadn't told Ben about it. But I had been praying this for 3 or 4 months. And one day we were talking over some things, and Ben says, "You know, Beth, I was thinking the other day," he says, "I was thinking about what could I do to learn to follow the Lord more closely." And it was just like a dart. And I thought, aha, he's gotten the message. And it was the message of the Word of God. He quoted, he says, "You know, I'd like to be more godly. And it seems like if I'm more godly, I've got to learn how to follow the Lord more closely." And it was almost the exact words from the living Psalm 1 that I'd been praying for him. And it has so encouraged me to pray Scripture for my leadership. If I don't do anything for my leadership, I pray these Scripture references. One of the things that I like to do is to take my back review. I find the back review discipline extremely difficult. I would quit it in a minute if I weren't too scared. But I'm scared. I am too scared to quit. So I take these back review verses and I pray them for people. And it's been interesting as I've driven, sometimes when I'm on a trip, if I'm on the freeway where I can make sure I'm not going to run into somebody if I run off the road, which I, you know, it's because it's easy to get carried away with something and forget where you are, and all of a sudden I'm off the road and I think I better get back on here. So I review these verses and to try to guess, for instance, I'm going through and I come to Psalm 91:1 and I'm praying for somebody. And I say, now, I wonder why the Lord needs to impress on this person at this particular moment that the Lord is his refuge. And it's been interesting how many times I've had this happen more than once, where people have prayed back, or written back to me certain things, and I realize I'd prayed that, and it was one of my back review verses. It's the only way I can keep my back review interesting, by the way. I don't know how to keep it interesting except to pray through it. So leadership has helped me to develop. Another way that God has used relationships to help me develop has been through my friends. I have a friend who lives in Indiana, and I have a friend who lives in Michigan. And I hope someday I'll have another friend. My friend Joy and I graduated from a Christian college together. She is now an executive for the college that we graduated from. And Joy pulls out of me my intellectual thinking. She challenges me intellectually. She has had me do things that nobody else ever asked me to do. She asked me one time, for instance, to put on a workshop for her staff. She has 6 members working for her in her particular job. I don't know if you've even heard of this. Bloom was an educator, and he has what's called a taxonomy of educational objectives. And some of you are nodding your heads. And she asked me to put on a seminar on how to use Bloom's taxonomy in counseling. Well, I had to go back and look at the book to find out what the taxonomy was, let alone how to communicate it to them so they could use it with counseling. And it challenged me. I was 6 weeks preparing for that seminar. It took us about 10 hours to do it, and it challenged me so mentally, I forgot how many books I read as a result, because he, again, footnotes a lot, you know. And it was so challenging, and that's an example. She has just challenged me so intellectually. When we get together, we talk. We talk about the books that we've read. We talk about places that we'd like to go and why, and we discuss issues. We talk about current affairs, and she makes my brain work, you know, and it helps me. It would go on strike many times if I didn't keep at it. And God uses this friend to keep me developing mentally. I have another friend in Michigan. Her name is Laura. Laura prays for me. I would imagine, I was going to say I'll bet, but I don't want you to think I bet. I imagine that Laura prays for me every day. There probably aren't 6 days in a year go by that she doesn't pray for me. Well, one of the examples of what she prayed for was when I was a 7th grader, one of my dear, loving, sweet friends, a boy, threw an ice ball. And this ice ball, if you people from the South don't appreciate what that's like, it's a snowball that's been water-soaked and then frozen, and it is just like a bullet. And he was standing about 20 feet from me, threw this ball and hit me right smack in the right eye. And I remember having a tremendous black eye. It was black clear on my whole face. And, I was furious at him. I was so furious, but I got over it. But my eye didn't. And I started with what is known as a trauma cataract. Well, when I was about 19 or 20, I discovered that I had a cataract. I had this little tail in front of my vision in my right eye. And everything I looked at, it looked like the textbook bacteria pictures, you know, where you have all these little black figures. Well, that's what was in front of my eye all the time. Well, when I was just going back to school, after being out of school for 10 years, I went back to college and went to school. I had just started my college work again when one day I was driving down the street. I'd just been to the doctor a month or so before and had my eyes checked, and I had 20/80 vision in my right eye. And I had gotten something in my left eye, and I closed my eye to rub it. I was driving, and I opened this eye, and I couldn't see a thing. And I thought, my land, I can't see anything out of that eye. So I shut this one again to make sure. You know, it's like lighting a match in the fire to make sure the fire's burning. So I shut this eye, and sure enough, I didn't have any sight. Well, that went that way for 8 years. And I had a lot of tests, and they said nothing could be done. I learned later what had happened is I had a hemorrhage on the retina, and that's, of course, pretty serious. Well, Laura prayed for me. I quit. I prayed for a month and decided the Lord didn't want to heal me, so I gave up. And people would ask me if I'd pray, and I said, yes, I prayed, but God doesn't want to heal me. And so I just let it go because the doctor had said nothing could be done, and I'd prayed that long and nothing happened, so I quit. Well, Laura didn't quit. She prayed. She told me later she prayed every day for 8 years. And the 8th summer, I had a checkup with my eye, And here the hemorrhage had healed. And the doctor recommended that I go in for some more tests, and they operated, removed the cataract, and I now have corrected 20/20 vision in my right eye. And I'm sure that a lot of it is because Laura prayed for me. She's prayed for me many things. She prays regularly. I'm sure that I would not be where I am and what I am today if Laura didn't pray for me. God is surely going to reward her for it. I say, get a friend that prays. I have another friend who is now 78 years old. She lives up literally on a sand dune up on Lake Superior. I met her in Detroit when I was working for a church there. And she prays for me every day. I try to go up and see her every year, about once a year. I make a trip up there just to keep her up to date and to talk with her and to pray with her so that she can see what God is doing and hear what God is doing as a result of her prayers. And I come away from there just glad that I walk with the Lord. I think the important thing to remember about relationships is that God uses them. Now, I could go on, and I'm sure that you're glad I'm not going to, but we need to be careful that we don't minimize what God can do in terms of relationships. Would you have any questions or any comments you'd like to make on what we've shared so far? We're going into now some of the specific areas of relationship relating to leadership. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there are not very many commands in the Bible as to what we should pray for. But there is one command, and that is praying for leadership. I'd like you to turn, because we're going to go through six verses, to 1 Timothy 2:1-6. 1 Timothy 2:1-6. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who hold high positions. Now, this tells us why we should do this, that with all reverence and dignity, we may lead a quiet and undisturbed life. A lot of times, I'm sure, that we have disturbed lives because we have not prayed with petitions, prayers, and intercessions for all people, for kings, and for those who hold high positions. We have high expectations for people, but our prayer life often doesn't match our expectation. It goes like this. And he says, if we want a quiet and undisturbed life, a life with reverence and dignity, we need to pray. This is good and acceptable before God our Savior. Now, many of us we would do anything if we knew what was acceptable to God. We want to please God. It's almost inherent in Christianity that if you truly are born again, you want to please God. Well, one thing that is acceptable to God is prayers being made for His people in leadership. Because this God wants all persons to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Many times our leaders don't do the right things. They're human, they're growing, they're developing the same as we are. And if we want them to come to the knowledge of the truth, one of the things we can do is to pray for them. If we would pray more than we talked, we would be more effective. And the reason for all of this is that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, who was attested in due time. Now, our prayers are necessary because God gave his son Jesus for all people. We cannot lightly look at the gospel and not pray. If we study the gospel, if we see why God sent his son and why there is this one mediator, we are bound to pray. I can't impress it upon you too much that the important thing in helping our leadership is praying for them. I think that relating to leadership involves, among other things, these two things. It involves acknowledging their authority and serving their goals. First, let's take acknowledging their authority. Turn over, because there are several verses, turn over to Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Paul is writing to the Roman believers, and he's saying, let every person render obedience to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those in authority are divinely constituted, so that the rebel against the authority is resisting God's appointment. Such resistors will incur judgment on themselves, for magistrates are not dread to the person who does right, but to the wrongdoer. You do not want to fear the authority, do you? Do right, and you will earn its approval. Now, there are several principles in this passage that will help us in knowing about relating to leadership. And I'd like us together to pull these principles out. I'd like to not just stand up here and tell them to you. What's one principle of relating to authority that you might find in verse 1? One principle. It's God-given. Authority is God-given. What's a principle from verse 2? Yes, to resist authority is to resist God. What about verse 3? What's the principle in verse 3? Yes, if you do right, you don't need to be afraid of authority. Now, of course, there are many questions that are raised with this passage, and I would rather us not take issue with those questions. For example, what do you do when your authority contradicts God? Let me just answer that briefly. You have to obey God first. God is always your superior authority. And if your authority violates God, then you'll have to disobey. You'll have to get out from under that authority in some fashion. The other question that comes, what if you do right and you still don't earn your authority's approval? Well, you don't stop doing right just because your authority hasn't given approval. The problem may not rest with your doing right. It may rest with your authority. And that's true with government, and it's true with spiritual, and it's true with parental authority, that what is up to you is to do good. Remember, you always have to balance Scripture with Scripture. What does Psalm 37:3 tell us? That we are to trust in the Lord and do good. And so our responsibility is to do good, and God will take care of the authority. Now, we may need to change locations. We may need to do numbers of things. For instance, politically, if our government were to do things, and Christians have, Cambodian Christians, for example, have been trying to escape the authority because they cannot obey it. I understand there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people have been killed in Cambodia under the government. Well, you couldn't expect a Christian to endorse a murderous government. And so they're fleeing to another, trying to get to another country. But in sense of balance, that with our authority is that if we do not rebel against the authority, then we will find its approval. Now, there are many more in here. I think when I did it initially, I came up with about 8 or 10. And I'd like us to stop with those because I want you to keep discovering. And you go back and study this and put it all into balance. Take this passage and some other passages and you'll find some exciting things. There are 2 or 3 things that we can do when our leadership is not obedient to God. And I've already mentioned that we could do good and we can pray. We can pray that they'll leave or they'll change what they're doing. We have 2 nurses in Columbus who work in the same hospital. And they had a superior, it was a woman, that they worked for who was extremely difficult to work for. She was impossible. As a matter of fact, sometimes she put demands on them that they could not meet. She did not give them recognition for what they'd done, and all just numbers of different things. And their stories always jived, even when they didn't tell me together. Well, I challenged them on the basis of Psalm 75, 4 to 6, you know, that God puts down one and puts up another, to pray that supervisor would either assume her correct sense of responsibility or leave. And they were so excited. I got this phone call in the middle of the afternoon one day, and it was Sue. And she said, "Beth, guess what?" And I said, "I haven't any idea what." And she said, "So-and-so has just been promoted to another job." And I said, "Yeah, that's right, promoted." But anyway, she was changing. And I got a call at 5 o'clock from Fran, and she said, "Guess what, Beth? So-and-so has just been changed in her job." And the thing happened. She did not take her responsibility, and so she changed. I believe that there's nothing wrong with doing that, to pray that if your leadership... we need to pray this for our government leadership. We have governors over our states that have no business being governors. We have mayors that are misusing political power. And we have many, many other officials in government who are not correct officials. And there's nothing wrong with praying that they'll either change their policies or move, and that we'll get a better one. I deeply regret the times I've resisted authority. I wish I didn't have to say that, but I have. And the thing that I learned, and I got in on part of what was being said here, that when we go back to our leadership and honestly confront them with the issues that it was creating the problem, 9 times out of 10, the thing can be relieved. We need to be careful that we don't expect the men in our situation to be perfect. I have this thing in my heart, you know, that says if he's a man, he's a leader. He's able to give direction. He's strong. You know, and I just have all these expectations just because he's a man. And I find out they're human. They're growing. And they don't all know the answers. So if we have a problem, we need to go back and try to explain to them. Now, one thing I would suggest for the second thing, which is called serving their goals. First, we have acknowledging their authority, then serving their goals, is that you learn how to dialogue with your leader. And this is not always easy. One thing I would suggest is that you learn to ask good questions. Not questions that give you immediate details that'll help you feel more secure, but details or questions that will help you know his thinking, or or questions that will help you understand why he's reasoning out the way he is. Questions on your job, what is expected of you, that will help him know that you're with him, not just the details to satisfy your own desires. Another thing that can help you with dialoguing with your leader is to get prayer requests. Is there anything special that I can pray for you today? When you finish the conversation, and you have to work to this, if you don't have this kind of a off-the-cuff type relationship, you need to develop it if you can. You, at the same time, you need to honor his way of relating to people. So you may not be able to be the same with everybody. In fact, you won't. But to get prayer requests, or to just, after you finish the conversation, say, "Well, I'll be praying for you today," and then let it go at that. And that is a tremendous encouragement to a person. Another thing is to ask for suggestions. When you're asking for suggestions, I would suggest that you guard against giving him too many details, particularly about relationships. If you're asking for suggestions on what to do with the girls in your apartment, I would strongly urge you to don't go into too much detail over it. Be sure that you don't give him a lot of the girl talk that you would if you were talking to another woman, because this only confuses them. They want to change and correct and help, and it creates a situation where they may want to even move a girl out of your apartment because she's not shaping up, and all you're trying to do is get some thinking on how to help her. You had no intentions of it going that far. So if you don't give too many details, that'll help them with doing that. John Ed has said to me a lot of times that men want to correct. As soon as they hear something, they want to solve the problem. They want to correct. And if you give them too many problems that need correcting from his point of view in a rash way, then that's the way he's going to do it. Whereas if you have questions like that, it's better to ask somebody else rather than your leadership. Well, then you have the question, so who do I talk to? And each of you probably have that question. I don't know who you should talk to because I don't know your situation. But I would certainly find somebody other than your area man to go through the personal details of relationships. Another thing along with serving their goals is to be patient. Don't expect too much too fast while your relationship is developing. A lot of times these men don't have their own goals clear, let alone your goals. And you have to give them time to develop. You could be really used of God to help them form their goals if you patiently pray for them and in the Lord, in the right spirit, love them through their difficulties. And that's again where I'd suggest get a passage like I did for Ben and pray for them. Another thing along this line of helping them with their goals is to work hard at keeping your eyes on the big picture and don't get caught up in your personal plans. For example, work hard at keeping your eyes on the big picture. Don't get caught up in your personal plans. Supposing you have a seminar planned for Saturday morning. Now, this actually happened. This has been in the making for, say, 2 months. You've been looking forward to it. It's going to be a good seminar. On Thursday, Joe Leader calls and he wants a Saturday morning work day on his house. What an attitude tester. You've told him that you're having a seminar, but he's just forgotten it. Now, what are you going to do? Well, the first thing you could do is to be thankful he has a house and that you can work. That is something to be thankful for. Another thing you could do would be to tell him your plans and then express your willingness to change. Now, if you know, this is what we had planned, but if you would like us to change, I'm sure we can do it. And he'll say, oh, I forgot all about that. No, never mind. Or he'll say, well, you know, if you could change your seminar, it would really help. So whatever the decision is, you cheerfully make it work. And God may have used this thing to save you from a seminar that might have been a disaster. You don't know what God might have saved you from. That's where you have to trust the sovereignty of God. Or God might have used you to help your leader with his planning. Sometimes they don't get around to things until the last minute. And for some of us, that's pretty hard. It, you know, for me personally, I find it very hard to work with anybody who does everything at the last minute. I do things at the last second. I sometimes get caught doing that, but it's not my normal way of functioning. I like to have things laid out ahead and so that I can figure out how to do them and do them the best I know how, and also so that other people can do their job. But there are some people who kind of fly by night, not fly by night. I don't know how to say it femininely. They do things at the last minute. And when we work with somebody like that, the best thing to do is to accept that that's where they are right now and then do your part wherever you can. The important thing is for you to do the best that you know where you are. Now, along with relating to somebody who's in leadership, we might relate to people, we could call them peers if we wanted to, but they could be either leaders or they could be our subordinates. Now, I carry in my attaché case a simple prayer, you know, simple things for simple people. It's, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. I'm sure you've all heard this. It's St. Francis of Assisi. And I carry that there and I look at it regularly in order for me to keep my mind on what is my goal and what is my part in relating to people, just people in general. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. You know, people hate people. All you have to do is drive down a busy street and hear the horns and hear the screechings and watch the cuttings in and out, and you have no question about what the temperature, the emotional temperature is on that street, and so on down the line. It really helps me in learning to relate to people. I think that one of the things that we can do in relating to leadership, to peers, and to subordinates is learn from people's experiences and then care for their interests. Now, in learning to learn from people, we need to let people minister to us. Whether we need to be careful that we don't have too much of an echelon going. I think there's nothing worse in this whole world than a woman with too much power and authority and without the commensurate knowledge and heart to go with it. I have worked for some non-Christian women that were atrocious to work for. And that's probably not an exaggeration. But we need to be careful that we let people minister to us, that we don't always have to have the last say, that we don't always have to let people know we're in charge. We can do this by listening to people, hearing the person. The passage, the very first passage we read it for our quiet time meditation was John 13, 36 to 38. And it's the story of Jesus and Peter. And Peter says to Jesus, "Where are you going, Lord?" Do you ever notice Jesus didn't answer him where he was going? He said, "Where I'm going, you can follow later." He never answered him his real question. He heard the person. Let's pretend a minute. This is Susie. This is Jane. This is Terry. Susie comes home from work and she says, "Boy, did I have a hectic day." Jane, "So did I. It was awful." Terry, "Mine wasn't so bad today." Susie, what's Susie going to say next? Nothing. What will Jane say next? Nothing. What will Terry say next? All the details about how hers wasn't so bad today. And what happened to poor Susie? She never got listened to. We do that to each other all the time. We do that at our house. About one night a week, at least. Somebody comes in and says something, and people did not hear her. They answered what they wanted to say, not in reply to the other person. If you don't remember anything from this afternoon, you remember that if you're going to relate to people, you have to hear people. You have to listen to what they say and respond to them. If you hear what they say and then interrupt them with your answer, which had only half to do with what they said, you will never, ever, ever have the meaningful relationships that you could have. People don't feel related to when they're not heard. They feel like they said something, but that nobody heard it. I told somebody one day, the other day, and they said this was an awful joke, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I'm going to be courageous. Two old people were sitting in their living room, John and Mary. Mary is sitting there. If whoever I said this to and you said it was awful, I'm not finding fault with you, you're finding fault with the joke, but I just think it's kind of funny, so I'm going to tell it. Mary says, Mary's sitting here, she's darning his socks. John is sitting over here, and he looks at her and he thinks, "She's been a good wife. She has washed my clothes. She has darned my socks. She has cooked my meals. She has borne my children. She has been a good wife." Mary, and he said, "But it's been a long time since I told her I loved her. I wonder what she'd do if I told her I loved her. I should tell her I love her. I wonder what she'd do." And he sits here arguing with himself. Mary's sitting over here furiously darning socks. And he finally says to himself, "I've got to tell her I love her." So he looks over and he says, "Mary, I love you." Mary looks back at him and says, "I'm tired of you too, John." She didn't hear him. She heard what she was thinking. And instead of responding to what he said, she responded to what she was thinking. Now that's terrible, isn't it? After 40 years of marriage or however many, "I'm tired of you too, John." And probably the reason she said that was had something to do with their communications in that way. But we do that to each other. We answer what we're thinking, not what in response to what the other person said. If we would work at understanding people as hard as we work at being understood, things would be a lot better. And the basic, that's an application of James 4:6. That if we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. If we put ourselves under somebody else's interest, we will be exalted. Now, do you have questions on what we've just covered? Or any comment? If I can't answer, we have four. 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 24 has a list of principles, and I had six down, that can be pulled out for a philosophy for relating to people. And I would suggest that some morning when you want to do a quiet time with somebody, one of your friends, get together with them and work this out together, where you can come up with a philosophy for relationships. It's what I use when I start ministering to a girl where I don't know where she is, and she might be a disciple or a disciple maker. I usually sit down and go through this passage with her and explain, this is what my philosophy of relationship is. And I think it'll really help you to have a biblical basis for your own relationships. Okay, let's thank the Lord for our time. Father, we thank you for being able to relate to each other, for being able to learn from our relationships. We thank you for our relationship with you. And we acknowledge again that it is you relating to us first that gives us the new life and gives us the joy and pleasure in the life that we have. We thank you for that. We thank you for how you are the example of a perfect relator, how if we could only learn to follow you more closely, how much better our relationships would be. Help us to be honest in our relationships, to be open, and to be discreet where we need to be. Help us to keep our word with people. Help us to realize that what we are is based on what Jesus Christ is, and that the real us is Christ one. We pray that we might apply these truths and use them to your glory and for our own good. And we thank you together in Christ's name. Amen.